So I have to tell you, I kind of had a little freak out moment this morning. When I got into my car, I turned on, the radio was already on, you know, on a station that I don't listen to all the time, but I've kind of grown into it throughout the week listening to it. And I heard this wonderful voice coming across, and I said, "This guy sounds familiar." It was me. I was like, "Wow!" I know we do broadcast this service on Sunday mornings, but I hadn't had a chance to actually hear it. I mean, can you imagine? You know, your radio comes on, you're getting ready to back out of your driveway, and I'm like, "What? Who is that person?" Anyway, what fun! It was just interesting. A couple of announcements, though, that we're going to, I don't want to forget, is that when we finish with the service today over in Eubank Hall, yesterday they had a rummage sale. It was magnificently successful. So much stuff and so many people touched. It was the church being the church, you know. There were people everywhere doing things, our members and folks from outside coming in, and we got to share some cool stuff with them, and they took it home for, you know, pennies on the dollar, and everybody was real excited about it. But there's a lot of stuff left. Yeah, still a lot. And so when the service is over, you can go over and take whatever you want. I mean, pretty much that's it. Leave a little donation, whatever you think. You know, it'd be nice to do that. But it's all going to be packed up and taken away later in the week. So if you want to go and do a little shopping, but please feel free to do so. And if you think there's a theological parallel with this and the cleansing of the temple, you're wrong. Just talk to me. I'll explain it. But that's not a problem. Anyway. The church is an interesting place. It's been written of the modern church, quote, "The sin of this generation of Christians may be that we play it safe. We are the one talent person whose sin is not that he was lazy, but that he was afraid. He was fearful of losing what he had. There are times in the life of every Christian when we must go for broke. Just as we have deodorized the faith, so we have taken the risk out of it." It's sad. Presbyterian chaplain and a graduate of the seminary that I went to, Columbia Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, he was the chaplain of Congress many, many years ago. His name is Peter Marshall, and a really remarkable man. But he put it this way. He said, "Church members in too many cases are like deep-sea divers encased in suits designed for many fathoms deep, marching bravely to pull the plugs out of bathtubs." Yeah, let that roll over you for a second. How did we become so timid? Maybe it's a byproduct of a church where the principal virtues are being flexible, tolerant, open, and agreeable that we somehow lost our backbone. We imagine that before bringing our Christian witness to bear, we need majority approval. We wouldn't want to step on any toes. We want people to like us. We want to be nice, and our witness then becomes blunted and subverted. Worship is reduced to helping people with self-esteem issues, pastoral care to coping with anxieties of materialism. Preaching becomes a random reflection of a rather clingy self-fulfillment. The story of Abraham and Sarah reminds me that we are called to a faith that is a sturdy call to adventure. In Genesis, we see them forsaking everything that they had, their livelihood left behind, their home, they travel hundreds of miles into the desert. They risk everything on God's tenuous promise. "I promise you, Abram, you will be a great and populous nation." And Abram just didn't risk himself, but his wife and his family and their entire household on this vague hope of a new land of their own. And to risk this brought derision. Abraham seemed to his friends to be more than a crazy old coot than a man of God. How sad. But someone who risks holy causes blessed by God is bound to look like a fool. Abram was no exception. He staked everything on this impossible dream. And he did not live to see it carried out within his lifetime. But he set out. But we are not like Abraham. We always want details in advance before moving out into any direction where God may call us. But God expects us to move out on into the unknown without all of the answers. Faith doesn't insist on knowing first costs and benefits before it gets going. The 12 disciples, you remember, each arose and followed Jesus long before they knew Jesus. That's why we say they moved on faith. Now, it's not a call for us to become more noble and heroic people, because that will not happen anytime soon. Frankly, Abram and Sarah and those apostles were not so heroic, especially at the beginning of their journey. But as ordinary people, they stepped outside of themselves. They risked themselves. They gave completely what faith that they had for God's ends, basing their lives on something they could not see. Engaging in a journey of uncertain destinations, making a start somewhere to do what God would call them to do. We humans want to shrink faith into some manageable size to fit it into a little tiny box in our impoverished religious imagination. We want to boil our faith down to 30-second sound bites to take the spacious and infinite promises of God and make them into bumper stickers. God is my co-pilot. Yeah, sure. But it's so much more than that. Nicodemus was like that, slipping away secretly at night to see Jesus under the cover of darkness, to wrestle with his doubts, to question this rabbi. And at first he is full of bravado and the picture of confidence and sure knowledge. "Rabbi, we know," he said. Very first words out of his mouth. And there's a little bit of a smugness there, a little pretentious setting of the ground rules. "Let's talk. Teacher to teacher. All is under control, Jesus. Nothing is loose. We know." But he speaks not only for himself, but for the religious establishment that he represents. All of those people in the temple, all of those priests, "We know. We know." And what do Nicodemus and his friends know? They are confident that they know the source of Jesus' deeds and have his ministry all sized up. They think they know about Jesus. They know the limits of divine action, how God can and cannot work in the world. They know the immutable truth about human beings, that people are born, grow old, and die, and that's it. They know the limits of things, what is possible and what is impossible. They have all of the theological boxes filled in. They know so much. And in this sense, it is reassuring to me that there were probably a few Presbyterians among them, people of faith who think they have it all figured out, who think they have all the boxes filled in decently and in order. "No, you don't," Jesus says. "No one can really know what is possible with God unless he is born from above, born anew, born of the Spirit." And with this opening response to Nicodemus, Jesus knocks down the walls, moves outside the boxes, fractured all of Nicodemus' categories. Nicodemus knew only one way to God, the way that was through logic and through the law. And on this night in the darkness, that is the way he approached Jesus. He came with a religion of the mind. But Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." And Jesus responds not by speaking to Nicodemus's logic, to his mind, but by telling Nicodemus that he needs to start over again if he really wants to understand. If you want to understand, if you really want to know the truth, if you want to see how it is that I have come to you from God, you must start over from the beginning. But Nicodemus misunderstands Jesus' words. How can anybody be born again? Having grown old, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? Nicodemus was still arguing, you see. He's still trying to make sense of it with his mind. His logic would not wrap around the truth that Jesus was telling him. The truth we find through the life of Nicodemus could not be more relevant for people like you and me. The truth we learn through Nicodemus is that it is not enough just to be religious. You have to be redeemed. You have to start over again. You see, basically, there's two types of religious people. The Pharisees were made up of these two types of religious people. Among religious people, you have those who are sincere seekers, and you have those who are self-righteous snobs. Yeah, I'll call it what it is. There are some religious people who are humble and devout, and then you have some that are arrogant and hypocritical. It's always been that way. It is like that today. Because it is not enough to be religious. You have to be redeemed. You have to start over again. How can this be? How can this be? It becomes the rest of Nicodemus' conversation. It's summed up with this refrain. How can it be? How can it be? It's sort of a whining attempt to repair the boxes that Jesus had systematically dismantled. Jesus was wandering dangerously into wild and unexplored territories of the Spirit, into the unknown. And Nicodemus wanted to bring him back a little bit. Let's rope Jesus up, Bring him into the regions of we know, the regions that were familiar to Nicodemus on his own personal spiritual map. Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born from above, Jesus says to him again, breaking down the boxes, stretching the limits of the possible. The wind of God's Spirit blows where it chooses, and it is beyond your knowing. To be a person of faith is to be willing to have our categories redefined, our God boxes dismantled, to be blown by the Spirit into places that we would never have dreamed of going on our own. And as Jesus put it to Nicodemus, to be a child of God, born of the Spirit, is to come to the light, even when it shines outside those mirrored boxes where we thought that we had all the reflections of God's truth. We knew it all. We had God trapped in our boxes. And then he says, if I told you about earthly things and you do not understand, you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? See, Jesus, what he was doing here was not moving Nicodemus towards a new theology, towards a new religious system, something Presbyterians like you and I would be very comfortable with. He was moving Nicodemus towards a new way of life, a new way of wonder, a new way of worship. The point was not for Nicodemus to replace his little theological boxes with slightly larger boxes, but to fall on his knees before God in repentance, to beg God for forgiveness for being arrogant, and then to be carried along by the Spirit into a life not of his own making, not of his own design. The Lord would say to those of us who have walked with Jesus for years that there should be a vital, powerful reality of God's presence in our lives. We should be a people marked by the Spirit of Jesus interrupting our day and making it exciting. The wind blows wherever it wishes and we cannot see it. So with everyone born of the Spirit, and it is so hard for our Presbyterian ears to hear this, but we are to be directed not by our rules, not by our rituals, but by the living reality of the power of the Spirit of God. Now, Becky, right up here, We had a laying on of hands a couple weeks ago, and they did some surgery. They removed a lump for biopsy, came back, yeah, there's some cancer there. We need to go back in. We prayed. Everybody knew that this is something to be really concerned about. And what did we say when it's all over? By the way, it's great news. There was nothing there. They went back, took the lymph nodes out. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, yeah. But what did we say? We said, it was so nice to have all those people praying for us, right? And then we said, why were we surprised? You know, why are we surprised? I don't get it. I mean, we pray for this, and then when it happens, we're like, well gosh, God did something. Why would we be surprised when that happens? Jesus is a vital, living reality, not just a concept, but a person who can be known. And maybe, like many Presbyterians, you've come to church for years, but you haven't ever really connected with that Spirit of God. Then, if that is true, then you are like Nicodemus. And if you are one of those who has walked with the Lord for years, but has gotten old and cold, then it is time to start over again, to seek the Lord, new beginnings in your walk with God. If you are born of the Spirit, you will know it. If you are participating in God's kingdom, you will know that too. Now, this might disturb you a little bit, and that's good. Jesus is a disturbing presence. He confronts us with all of our religiosity, and he says it's not enough to be religious, to gain heaven, or true happiness that will last forever. That's not enough. What becomes clear with every encounter with him is that he is utterly and completely from God. His presence radically alters every presupposition and every action that you have ever had or will ever take. If there is is clutter in the temple of our lives, Jesus will purge it, even if you like the clutter. This is how it was with Nicodemus. So what of him? What happens to him after this encounter at night, this original Nick at night? We see him again, but this time not at the beginning of John's gospel, but at the end of it. Jesus is dead, crucified, and right there is Nicodemus. This time, however, he comes not as an interrogator, but as a disciple, not as an apostle of the night, but a follower of the light. Now he does not say, we know. Instead, he says nothing. He simply comes, bearing spices of worship and hope, whose aroma will be carried by the winds that blow it where it will. Can we forget ourselves and lay down our anxieties long enough to be caught up in God's ongoing story like that? In a cynical world of unbelief, ordinary people willing to live our stories of faith and find ourselves in extraordinary settings that can make us into great people. In a day of moral indifference and spiritual hostility, even modest risks catapult us into adventure. Against the backdrop of despair, the barest shreds of courage stand out, making even plain people look heroic. We need only speak humble truths when everyone else is feeding off convenient self-protective lies. We need only to confront gently where everyone is worried about not making waves. We need only a few sparks of passion where apathy reigns supreme. As William Willimon, the former chaplain of Duke University, said, an unbelieving world can make a saint out of almost anybody who cares to be faithful. That's what we seek. We are at a point in our lives where every great purpose requires great sacrifice. Every important gain brings with it a corresponding cost. If we aspire to be a great people of conviction rather than people of mere opinions, let us prepare ourselves for the risks that that involves. There is a time in the life of every person of faith when we must go for broke. And for you, for me, and for this church and this community, that time is now. Do we dare risk our faith? Let us pray. Our Father, we are painfully aware that we are so comfortable just coming together in this place week after week to enjoy music and words and prayers and just the presence of your Spirit. And that feeds our soul, and we thank you for that. But now, as Nicodemus was challenged, as Abram was challenged, and all of the disciples were challenged, challenge us. Don't allow us to remain complacent and comfortable in these pews. Allow us to look for that place where you would have us serve, to embrace that ministry that you would have us embrace for the good, not only of the community and those who receive that ministry, but for us. We give of ourselves because in doing so, we come closer to you. We are in your presence, experiencing your power. So as we gather together now in Holy Communion, we ask you to fortify us, feed us, nourish us with your Spirit so that when we leave this place today, we are like Nicodemus, walking out from that stunning time with Jesus with everything rethought, everything recalibrated, everything redone, no longer knowing, but redeemed. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.